Our sermon text this morning comes from James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Let's listen again carefully to God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Our gracious Father, we pray now that you would open these words to us, for they are living and active. You have sent them for us at this moment, at this day. Father, we pray that by your Spirit, you would give us understanding, that we would be able to look at our lives and to know what is sin, that we may confess it, and that we would look to you and your grace to help us and strengthen us to live in a way that is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. If I ask most of you, probably all of you today, what do you have going on tomorrow? You would probably have a pretty good idea of what is going on tomorrow, Monday, May the 6th, 2013. Most of you could tell me what your plans are, what you've got on your schedule. I have to get up at such and such a time. I have my breakfast. I have to go to work, so I have to leave the house at a particular time, or I have to go to class, or I have things at home, these particular things at home that need to be done. We have meetings. We have doctor's appointments. We have assignments due, work to be done. And most of us probably have at least some of these things written down on a calendar or a day timer or your smartphone, or it's probably somewhere. At least we write down some things because we make plans. So we can go, many of us, through this week and we can see the appointments that we have. Some of us make longer-term plans, a month, a year. Some people make 5-year plans, 10-year plans. Very common in the business world to make such plans. James knows that we all do this. And people have always done this. We make plans. We have goals. It seems the most mundane and normal sort of thing to us. It's just everyday living. But James is exhorting us here and showing us in this passage, in this context, how to submit to God. Right? We've seen that particularly here in chapter 4. James is telling us that we must humble ourselves before the Lord. We are no longer to be friends of the world. We're not to be doing things in a worldly, sinful way. We're not to be living for our sinful pleasures. That's not what's to be guiding and directing us. We're not to be trying to get all that we can. So how do we live as a Christian? How do we live as a faithful disciple of Christ in this world? James tells us earlier here in chapter 4, in verse 7, he says, submit to God. It's a matter of submission. And remember, submission is not, as we saw last week, it's not a passive attitude. It's an active working. It is placing things in order under an authority. That's what submission means. It is arranging your life in such a way that you are following an authority, and that ultimate authority is Jesus Christ and his word. James tells us earlier in this chapter as well, it means we repent of our sin. It means we weep and mourn at the appropriate time because we have broken the law of God. We repent of our selfishness. He tells us we stop judging one another falsely, not putting ourselves in the place of God in the way that we speak of brothers and sisters, but to speak with mercy as we speak with truth. And in these verses that we've read today, James is continuing this idea. How do we submit to God? How do we arrange our lives under the feet of Christ? Well, It means even submitting your very schedules and plans and goals to Him. Your ambitions, what are they? Arrange them in order under the Lord. Because James tells us the way that we do this, the way that we do this is boastfully, arrogantly. He even calls the way that we usually do this evil. Well, how so? Well, we'll have to look at this. But first of all, in verse 13, again, he gives us an example of just very normal sort of planning. In fact, we could call this a business plan. That's what we would call this today. You know, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. So where are we going? We're going to Kansas City or Tulsa or Chicago. And what are we going to do there? Well, we're going to go into business. We're going to buy and sell. And how long are we going to be there? Well, our term, our fiscal year will be 1 year, and we will return with our profits. I mean, we could almost envision the PowerPoint, you know, and the charts and the graphs that would go along with this. And that's what James is talking about. He's talking about these kinds of everyday sorts of plans. Now, it's important, I think, to point out at the very beginning here that James is not saying that it is wrong or boastful or arrogant or evil to make plans. It's not what he's saying. He's not telling us to repent and make a big bonfire and throw all of our calendars into the bonfire. He's not saying that. It's in fact inevitable that we will have some form of planning. It's inevitable if you're to fulfill the obligations that you have in your life, if you're to live as a responsible person, it's actually good to have a plan. It's actually good to make appointments. There are places in the world where people don't do that. They don't have really a concept of time, or they're not at all task-oriented. And in those kinds of cultures, nothing ever gets done. You know, people just never really do anything. So we don't want to be irresponsible. It's good to have goals. It's good to have plans. It's good to say, I would like to find a husband or a wife. I'd like to have 7 kids, you know. I'd like to spend 4 or 5 years learning this trade, and then I can go into business for myself. Or I want to go to this college for 4 years and then get this sort of a job in a particular field. Those are good things. It's not wrong. It's not bad. We should be goal-oriented. In that sense. So what's the problem? What's the problem? Well, James tells us there is a way to do this that is, again, as he says, boastful, proud, arrogant, evil. So he is speaking to the people who say, you who say this, let's go today, let's go buy and sell, let's do this for a year or so. What's the problem with what is being said there? What's the problem with those kinds of plans? It's not in the making of the plans themselves. Because when he corrects us, then in verse 15, he still refers to our making plans, but we're just doing it in a different way. We're adding something that we have neglected. It's not the planning. It's not what we're doing in that sense that's sinful. It's what we're neglecting. We're leaving something out. It's not a sin of commission, but it's a sin of omission. It's not a sin of doing something that God tells us not to do. It's failing to do what God requires of us. It's a sin of omission. What, in fact, is it that we have done? We've forgotten God. It's very simple. We have forgotten Him. This is what He tells us. In all of our planning and scheduling and goal setting and pursuing of things which are good in themselves and trying to do it in a responsible way, we have ignored God. We have forgotten God. We've not taken any account of Him, James says, in this kind of activity, in our everyday business. And forgetting God is serious business. The Bible says forgetting God is a serious business. Thing. One of the prophets who uses this as a major theme in his book is Jeremiah. Jeremiah talks a lot about those who forget God and the consequences of doing so. This is what he says in chapter 4. He says, A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplication of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. They forgot him. What does that mean? It means they forgot his covenant. They forgot his grace. They forgot his mercy towards them. They forgot that he is the author and creator of the world and everything in it. That he upholds all things at every moment by the word of his power. They forgot him. Jeremiah also says, this is in chapter 2, verse 32 of Jeremiah, he says, there, can a virgin forget her ornaments? Can a bride forget her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. I've officiated at a number of weddings over the years, and I have never seen a bride walking down the aisle and thought to myself, she forgot to fix her hair. She forgot to put her wedding gown on, or she forgot her veil. I've never seen that. A bride and her attire is the product of meticulous planning and care. You remember the things that are important to you. A bride is not going to walk down in jeans, I forgot to wear my dress. And yet when God's people forget him, it's even more bizarre. It's even more incredible than that a bride should forget her gown. Why is it wrong to forget God? Because it hides an assumption. The assumption is that God has nothing to do with my plans. He has nothing to do with my future. He has nothing to do with my traveling to the doctor's office tomorrow or wherever it is that I am going. He has no part. He has nothing to say. And isn't that really the height of presumption? We might say, well, that's not really what I'm doing. I'm not intending to do that. No, we're just not even thinking about it, which is the point. Forgetting. You're not necessarily intending to slight God, but James says that you are, and you are boasting in yourself. So what's behind it? Well, that's what's behind it. It's boasting. It's an arrogant attitude. And it's important to think about that in our day because, virtually any time that anybody makes some kind of truth claim in our society, people are always going to say, that's arrogant. You're arrogant. That's an arrogant statement. Well, maybe it is and maybe it isn't. But the point is that even Christians many times have lost perspective on what is arrogant and what isn't. There are lots of things in the Bible that are completely humble to say, ways that the Bible teaches us to think and speak that many people regard as the height of arrogance. If we say, let's say, to those without Christ who are Jews or Muslims or Hindus or atheists, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners and he saved me from my sin and he can save you too. So repent and believe. I mean, for many people, that is an arrogant, proud statement, although we know it's nothing of the kind. So our standard is the Word of God. And so we have to be taught by God what is arrogant, what is humble. We have to get our thinking straight, and it's the Scriptures that give us the standard for this. But it is arrogant to forget God. It is arrogant to forget him in our plans. And why so? Why so? Because it robs him of glory. It robs him of glory. It is to ignore him and the fact that we are utterly dependent upon him. It's to set ourselves really in his place, in effect, to make ourselves God. One way we could try to understand it is this: as I said at the call to worship this morning, God has created man in his own image and his likeness. The Westminster Catechism says that we are created like God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. We're made to be like God. Of course, fallen in Adam, but redeemed in Christ, so that the image of God is restored in us. And a part of that is, the Scripture teaches us, a matter of imitation. We imitate Christ. We are to be like him in knowledge, righteousness, holiness, love, mercy, all of the divine attributes that he has, his own characteristics, his qualities, we are to imitate. Theologians have often distinguished God's attributes or his characteristics in two ways, or with two terms, communicable and incommunicable. And those are not words that we use very often, unless we're talking about diseases usually, but and that's sort of a similar idea. Some things we can catch, some things we can't. And when it comes to attributes, it's sort of the same thing. Communicable means these are attributes of God that we share in as his image and as his restored image in Jesus Christ. We are like God in certain ways. We are to be like him. But there are also incommunicable attributes that actually are descriptions of God as he is God in his divine nature, as he is as creator and Lord, and in ways that we cannot share in as his creatures. So communicable attributes would be things like mercy, love, righteousness, truth. We're to imitate God in our statements, right? We're to speak the truth. So we imitate him in that way. God is just, right? So we're supposed to make just judgments, and we learn by imitating him. God is good. He is morally good. So we also are to cling to what is right and good and true. And God gives us his word and spirit so that we can become more and more like him. As Paul says, as Christ is formed in us, we can express the image of God more and more consistently. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what Christians are to strive for. But what do we do in sin? And what do sinners do? What do those do who do not know God? Or we could even say those who forget God, who ignore him. It's not that they don't imitate God in any way, because being made in the image of God, we can't avoid imitation. We can't avoid even striving to be like God in some ways. But sinners strive to imitate God in a sinful way. Specifically, this often takes the form of thinking that one can imitate God in his incommunicable attributes. Those ways that he is uniquely God. This is the perennial temptation. We want to be God in our sin. We want to call the shots. We want to be the creator of the universe. God is infinite. He's eternal. Now, those are some of his incommunicable attributes. He is self-existing. He is completely independent and self-existing, which means he does not need or rely upon anyone or anything else to be who he is. That's God. And only God is like that. So what happens when we forget God? What happens when he's not included? We take glory from him, but we do so by acting as though we are self-existent. I mean, functionally, that's how we're operating. I am self-existent. I need nothing outside of myself. I can, by the force of my will, fulfill my desires and my plans and my goals. It is to act as though we are sovereign and independent of him. And that's sinful. That is seeking to be like God in a way that we are not created to be like him. And of course we can't do it. But we deceive ourselves and we live this kind of lie when we forget him, when we do not rely upon him. We do what James says is evil and boastful, because we begin to think of ourselves in this way. We're self-sufficient. We can do it all on our own. I can fulfill my plans without any need of God. I am the center of my own universe. And that is evil. That is evil. That is wicked. And it also happens to be a lie, of course. What are we really? What's the reality of our nature as creatures? Well, James tells us what it is. And it's as far away from self-sufficiency as you can imagine. In verse 14, he says, "You do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time, and then it vanishes away. You're not eternal. You're not eternal in the sense that you are not self-sufficient. Your life here on this earth is going to be but for a moment. It's like the, you know, it's like the dew on the grass in the morning that as soon as the sun comes up, it's gone. You have no control over the future, over events, over circumstances, over other people. James has actually mentioned this sort of thing before, back in chapter 1, verse 10. He talks there about the rich man. The rich man who is a follower of Christ ought to be humble in his riches. It's not wrong for him to be rich, but he ought to be humble. James says, the rich ought to boast in his humiliation. Because as a flower, as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls. Its beautiful appearance perishes. And so the rich man will fade away in his pursuits. James is just referring in sort of shorthand back to that. We're a vapor. We're a vapor. And so when we consider our planning, our lives, when we do so forgetting God, it is the ultimate foolishness, because we are not omniscient, we are not omnipotent, we do not foresee what is going to happen. I have things in my schedule for what I'm going to do this week, but you know, I might walk across the street this afternoon and get hit by a truck. And then where are my plans? I'm not God. I'm not self-sufficient. I don't know the days of my life. We do have success in certain things. God does enable us to make those appointments. He does enable us to get those things done that we need to do. But it is by His grace. And James tells us particularly that it is by His will, God's will, His purpose, His desire. Our failures too. When we fail, when we blow it, when things don't work out the way we thought it would, or when circumstances seem to be against us. That is God's will as well. James says we cannot ignore God because His sovereign will governs all things. Verse 15, he says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. If the Lord wills. There is contingency in the universe, but it's not the kind of contingency that our society, people in our society tend to think it is. It's not chance. It's God. It's God's will. God's will is not contingent, but all of our actions, all of our activities are contingent on His will. They depend upon Him as to whether we're going to be able to do anything or not. Ultimately, it's not about our decision. It's not about our choice to do something or not. James says, if the Lord wills, then he says, then we can do this or that. That's not exactly what he says. Notice he says, not if the Lord wills, we can succeed in our plans. There's something more basic. If the Lord wills, we will live. Okay, that's a more basic thing than, am I going to make that business meeting on Tuesday for lunch? Where's your next breath coming from? When is your last heartbeat going to occur? You don't know. I don't know. But God does know. It is a part of His purpose. It's a part of His plan. And so it all begins with life and breath. He is the author and the giver of our life. Our life is a vapor. And God sustains that vapor. He keeps it there. From one moment to the next. Paul says to the philosophers, in Him we live and move and have our being. You live by the good pleasure of God. Every moment that you have is His gift to you. And so, Paul says, if God wills, we will live and we will do this or that. We will do this or that. I made sure to look carefully at this phrase in Greek, because it sounds like doing this or that sounds to me like sort of an English expression, English language expression. I was thinking maybe in Greek it's something else, and they're just translating it using a common English expression. Well, that's exactly what it is in Greek too. Okay, it's this thing or that thing, this or that. What does that mean? What does that mean? It means everything. It means whatever you do, it's according to the will of God. It's according to the purpose of God. Whatever you do, this or that, fill in the blank. Whether I go to the store or go jogging, whether I watch TV or read my Bible, this or that, everything occurs according to God's sovereign will and purpose. This may be one of the most clear texts in the Bible about the sovereignty of God. It's not one that's often used to show that. Usually people go to Romans 9 or Isaiah or somewhere, but it's right here. We should say, if God wills, I will do this or that. If we can't say that, we're not being biblical. We're not willing to submit ourselves to the will and the sovereignty of God. It means just filling in the blank with the things that happen in our lives. Ultimately, yes, our will is involved. We're not robots. We're not machines. But ultimately, it happens because God has willed it. This is how God in His Word speaks of Himself, that nothing will happen apart from His purpose working in our lives. Jesus said in Matthew 10, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? Not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." So whether it's the dead bird in the road or my receding hairline, God knows all the facts. But not all the things that He wills are equally important to Him. Sometimes we think that, and that's why people start to think, well, then I'm no more than a bird. I'm no more than a puppet. No, Jesus says, you are of more value than many sparrows. God wills all things, but some things are more important to Him. And there's nothing more important to Him than those He has made in His image, the crown of His creation. You are more important to Him than many sparrows or sea slugs or dandelions. You are important to God. Some people want to claim that this is an arrogant position to take. On the one hand, some people will say, well, it makes us just robots. On the other hand, people will say, this is arrogant. You're saying that God has given you what you have. He's given you your success. He's given you your possessions or your salvation, and He didn't give it to other people. Isn't that an arrogant statement? Isn't that a boastful statement? How proud you are. Well, I suppose it could be turned into something boastful and proud, sure. But it's not proud if I also confess that I am a vapor. If I am a breath, I am really not worthy of God taking the time and trouble to concern Himself about me. Why would God have such interest or care for me? Why would He give His only Son to die for me and to purpose that from the foundation of the world? I don't know, but He does it, and I'm grateful to Him for it. His plan for me is not the same as His plan for you or the plan for the guy across the street. It's not all the same. But it's not boastful to say that His will is being done through our lives. James says in verse 17, he warns us of sin in this matter. He says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. What's James referring to here? He's referring specifically to this sin of omission, the sin of forgetting God, that it is evil. We know it is not right to do. We know that we should remember God. We know that we should consider Him in all of our plans. We know that we should give thanks to Him for all things. But we neglect it. And so we need to confess that sin. We need to confess that we understand and we submit to His role in our lives. And so what do we do then? How do we affect this? James tells us that we need to plan our lives and this is just everyday sorts of things, we need to plan our lives with humility and with submission to God. Where do we learn how to do this? How do we know how to act in this way? Well, again, we're imitators. All right, we're made this way. And we are given people to imitate. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we imitate him. That we heard this morning from the gospel, right? That Jesus is there praying in the garden. He's there praying in the garden. He's with his disciples. And remember, on that night of his arrest, he knelt down and he prayed and he said, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus did have a wish and a desire. He knew how horrible the cross would be. He knew how horrible it would be to take on himself the sins of men. If there's another way, if there is any other way to do this, Father, let this cup pass from me. But he was ready to submit to the will of God. This is how we imitate Jesus. He was ultimately willing to do the will of his Father and to redeem us from the curse of sin, of slavery to the devil. It was necessary. He had to do it in that way, and he gladly did. He submitted to his Father. Another example of this would be Paul, the apostle. Paul frequently speaks this way when he is talking about his plans, his desires, his purposes. A couple of references in his letter to the church at Corinth. It says in 1 Corinthians 4, "I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills." I will come if the Lord wills. Later, at the end of the letter, he says, "For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay with you a while, if the Lord permits." In Romans 1, Paul says, there in speaking to the church at Rome, of him possibly being able to find a way in the will of God to come to you. Find a way in the will of God to come to you. The apostle understood that he is a breath, that he is not ultimately in control. There are bandits, there are persecutors, there are storms at sea. Paul experienced all those things, and he knew that his plans sometimes worked out, sometimes they didn't. But of course, God's will always does work out. Paul also told the Romans later in his letter that he's planning to go to Jerusalem first before he comes to Rome. He has a gift to take to the church there. And so he says, "When I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain." So he's going to go to Jerusalem first, deliver the gift to the Jewish church, the church in Jerusalem. Then he's going to sail to Rome, spend some time with the Roman Christians, and then off to a new frontier, off to preach the gospel to Spain. If you know anything about the life of Paul, or if you're familiar at all with the book of Acts, you'll know that that's not what happened. Paul went to Jerusalem, he was arrested, and he was thrown in prison. And he spent several, or at least a couple of years in prison. He was sent to Rome as a prisoner in chains. He was shipwrecked, eventually taken to Rome, put under house arrest. That's where the book of Acts ends. Most people don't think that Paul ever got to Spain. We certainly have no biblical record of it. We don't really have a historical record of it. It was his desire. It was his plan. It was. He thought the next phase of his ministry of preaching the gospel, of spreading the news about Christ, but he didn't. He didn't apparently make it. Now, it's interesting when Paul mentions going to Spain, he doesn't say, "if God wills," or "if the Lord permits." But James says we ought to say it. But Paul gives us an example. It doesn't mean we have to say it all the time. It doesn't mean that in your daytimer, you write down, 4 o'clock dentist, if God permits. Pick kids up from soccer, if God wills. No, we don't have to say it with everything, but we do need to say it. There are times that James, I think, is telling us here, we ought to say it. Verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live, and we will do this or that. One of James' objectives, I think we've all seen this pretty clearly in his letter, is to teach us to speak in a way that glorifies the Lord, without malice, with wisdom, with discretion. And this is a part of that. There are times to say, if God wills. There are times to say, that wasn't the Lord's will that we, you know, that we went on vacation this year. It's just, it didn't. That was our plan. Didn't come through. The money's not there. The schedule doesn't permit it. We just couldn't do it. There are times to say that. Not with every statement. You know, we're not just favoring religious jargon for its own sake. Okay. We don't have to say, if the Lord wills, every time we make plans. When we decide to do something, we don't have to say, Jesus told me that I should do this, or I feel led to do this or that. There are times that we can say that, but it's irritating. Okay, if we say it all the time, it ceases to mean a whole lot, and then it just becomes irritating, and not just for non-Christians, but sometimes for Christians too. So it doesn't need to be every statement, but with every plan and intention, and our, of course, our lives daily, we should be praying about our activities. We should be praying about our plans. And how do we pray? What do we say? What do we say to God? We say, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's not religious jargon. Even if we're not saying it to other people all the time, we are saying it to God. We are recognizing His sovereign will. It should always be in our minds. It should be on our lips, particularly, I think, when we're struggling with why something isn't working out, with why something isn't happening for us, or maybe why we have had some kind of really, really impressive success. Was it me? Was it my gifts? Was it my skill? Was it my practice? Well, of course those things are important, but who gave me breath? Who gave me fingers? Who gave me a brain? It was God. So I acknowledge His gift to me, and I thank Him for it. So we should express these things to the Lord. We should express these things to one another. And doing so, it is not just good for other people to hear this. You know, I'm going to show the people at work that I'm a Christian by saying, if the Lord wills, before every task I do. It's really more for us. It's really more for our own benefit, not for the benefit of others. Because we are sinful people. We are tempted to think ourselves godlike in our self-sufficiency. And we need to turn from that. We need to remind ourselves that if God wills, I can do this or that when our plans succeed, when we do well, when I start a business and make a profit, when I get the job I wanted, when I got the degree I was working for, or the girl I proposed to says yes, who do I thank? Do I thank anybody? Am I grateful to anybody? Well, I'm really glad I thought of those words to say at that moment, because I really softened them up. Who do we thank? It wasn't just you. It wasn't just your talent or your charm or your cleverness. It was a living God who showed His goodness to you, who by His sovereign purpose blessed you in the way that He has blessed you. He has allowed you to achieve the things that you have achieved. It's His favor to you. So we need that. We need that reminder when our plans succeed. And we need it when our plans fail. And they do fail, right? It happens to all of us. There are disappointments. Sometimes the girl says no. Sometimes the guy doesn't ask. The business does not make a profit. You don't get the job. Somebody else, much less qualified, in your opinion, gets the job that you were meant to have. And there's disappointment. And that disappointment is inevitable, of course. We're going to feel disappointed. This was my goal. It didn't happen. What do I do now? What we need to be careful about is sometimes taking the next step. Or maybe we need to think about our previous steps. Had we forgotten God before we were interviewing for the job? Have we been mindful of the Lord and our dependence on Him? Have we taken it to Him in prayer? If we haven't, oftentimes, even though we've been forgetting God, suddenly we will remember Him. When I get the pink slip, then I remember God. God, why are you persecuting me? Why are you letting this happen to me? What did I ever do? That's what we need to be careful of. We need to thank Him for those disappointments as well, as difficult as this is. Why? Why do we have to thank Him for that? Well, because, again, we're not God. I thought that this thing, succeeding at this particular thing, was going to be the best thing for me. It was going to be the best thing for me. It was going to be the best thing for my family or for my church or for my friends or whoever it is or my company or whatever. I thought this was going to be the best. But you don't have all knowledge. You are not omniscient. You are not omnipotent. It wasn't by chance that things did not happen as you had hoped, because God is sovereign over our failures as well. He is. But you are of more value to Him than many sparrows. We need to remember Jesus' words. He has a purpose, even in the disappointments that we have. He has not finished working. He evidently has something else in store for you, maybe something you never envisioned or planned or intended. Remember, Jesus asked if some other way was possible. And the Father said, no, this is the way it has to be. Jesus, I don't think, had a specific plan in mind. And I think He omnisciently knew that another plan was not possible. But He was a man. And so he was eager to look for alternatives. But the will of His Father had to be obeyed. And He submitted His life. He put his life into the hands of the Father who loved Him and who loves us. And so ultimately, we have to say that He is God and we are not. We have to give thanks for Him. We have to ask Him humbly to teach us, to guide us, to direct us. We have to pray that His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, in our lives, in our nation, in our own individual plans and purposes. We cannot see all effects, all contingencies, but God can. He does. And so we place ourselves in His hands. So make your plans, of course. You have to. But know your limits. Remember your limits. Remember that you are a vapor. And remember that God is sovereign. And He is working out His will through your life. And His will is good. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we often do forget You. And so we pray, Father, that You would be always before us by Your word, by Your Spirit. We pray that we would encourage one another, that we would remind one another of You. Father, we pray that we would be willing to subject all of our plans, our schedules, our goals to You, and that we would seek Your perfect will in all that we do. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.